old, they're from lap baby to 25. Because they stay there until they're fully, well, 18 is usually the time they leave, but they can stay and finish school. They can stay and finish computer school. They have a computer room. I mean, it's really a good operation. They don't just get the scripture. They get plenty of that, good food and good training, but they get equipped for life. And many of them go into the ministry also. But they're from any age, little bigger than 8, 9, 10, all ages. And they have built for them, you'll be interested to know this, a swimming pool. The kids are always wanting to go to the river. Well, if they go to the river, somebody got to go with them. And it's, you know, it's just nasty. That really, that's a physically dirty experience, going to the river and walking back. But they have a swimming pool, and they have someone to take care of it. They know what to do to take care of it. And they recently got in it. And Ollie's sister said, you talk about a bunch of kids having a good time. They threw the dog in. They had a wonderful time with the swimming pool. Isn't that good? And you know, I've heard some Americans say this. Don't you say it. They don't have any business with a swimming pool. They don't have any business with a swimming pool. Yes, they do. Whatever American kids enjoy, kids everywhere will enjoy if they can afford it. And they've got this one going pretty good, and it's just a tremendous blessing. And swimming's the best exercise that you can imagine, and it's a clean exercise. But you helped with that also, because part of the Christmas money funded was for that. We are still in the second epistle of Peter, and the rate I'm going, we will be for a long time, because there's so much in it. We got down in the last two Sundays where we've been in it, or the two Sundays, this one and the other one, down through verse 4 and got into verse 5. And I've seen some things even since then that are contained in these wonderful verses. I want to just call your attention one thing in verse 4, the precious and magnificent promises. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. If you have another one, no, it's fine. I know Peter and Paul and Jesus all preached out of the King James. I know that. But I like it when you know, there's some words that you don't have to stop and look up. I like the King James. I like them all. But this says, precious and magnificent promises, in order that by these promises we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. These promises are tremendous. I thought about just two or three of them. His promise of his presence and his promise of his power. The two greatest promises that you could ever have. He said, I'll be with you always, and you shall receive power. To as many as receive, receive power. What a wonderful thing that is. So you receive the same power to be born again, to become a child of God. I heard Joyce Meyer say something. I was listening in the other day. I'd not ever thought about it, and I'm going to share this with you right quickly, because I think it's just significant. She was talking about the difference between being a child of God and a son of God. Anybody else hear that on it besides me? It was just really good. She said when her kids were little, they were kids, they were children. She said, come on, children. But now that they're grown and married and have homes of their own, she doesn't say, come on, children. She says, these are my sons and daughters. You get the picture? Yeah. We're born a child, but we become a son. Isn't that interesting? How I just had never thought about that. And I like to hear things like that. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I thought like a child, but now I have put away childish things. And you see, that is the mark of maturity for us, is when we don't act like children, but when we act like sons. We have the mentality and the heart of a child, but the behavior and the attitudes and the character of a son. Well, I won't charge you for that, but I just thought it was good. How many ever thought that? But I just appreciated that, to an understanding there. And becoming a partaker of the divine nature, because we're not interested in the filth that's in the world. And man, it is full of it, isn't it? But our God is good. We have escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Then we got into verse 5, and I know exactly where I left off. I know that'll surprise you. I had to check the tape, though, to find out. Diligence. And I, in verse 5, I said to the, this to you, and the reason why I stopped talking about attitudes last year, or early this year, was because I wanted to talk about diligence as a separate topic altogether here in the epistles of Peter. Diligence is mentioned about 60 times in the Bible, and it is the most needed quality. Diligence is the most needed attitude in society, in industry, in church, in family. Diligence is the one attitude that's going to help us to do it right. The opposite is slothfulness. And if there's anything in this world that takes away from a company, a store, a grocery store, anything, it is a slothful, don't care attitude of an employee. There's a grocery store in my neighborhood, and I've gotten where I can hardly stand to go there and shop because nobody cares whether you find it. Nobody cares whether they check you out. They might be standing 4 feet from the cash register and you're wanting to go, and they'll come at the snail's pace to get there, and then they're unfriendly and unkind and unconcerned when they do get there. Have you experienced that? Of course, I blame that on management. Management may be the same way. I don't know. But anyway, friends, we need to be diligent. Diligent. Earnest-hearted. I mean, getting with it and staying with it until we know that we have these qualities. How many of you have ever noticed that when you have a list of things, it gets your attention? I guess that's just the school teacher in us, Keith and Mary Elizabeth. But you make a list. How many of you make a list when you go to the grocery store? And you keep that list in front of you. So many important things in the Bible are given in lists. And this is one of the lists of things in the Bible that are so, I wouldn't say important, they're essential. They're absolutely necessary. They're not optional. And you and I have as much of these wonderful qualities as we are willing to take.
That's right.
You can have all you want.
That's right.
It's like a rinds of the Golden Corral. If you don't get enough, it's your fault. That's right. It's like a spiritual buffet. I heard somebody saying the other day that they knew it was all right to go and just, thank you, Steve, and just pig out because the Paul wrote said that he had to buffet his body. Well, it says that. We can't deny that. So we have as much of this. I'm so serious. Listen, we have as much of these qualities as we will diligently seek after. And the greatest exercise of this diligence with me and with some of you that I'm very closely associated with, the greatest need of this exercise, diligent exercise, is to watch our mouths. We do more damage with our mouths. Just think about it. All the unkind things we say. I didn't say you, I said we. It's a battle, isn't it? You know, I've probably said 9 or 10 unkind things from the time I got out of my vehicle till I got in here this morning. It's the truth. It didn't help anything, but it hurt my witness, and I'm ashamed and I repent. Well, we got through faith, and I don't want to go back through all of that. And I said that we would start with virtue. Now, virtue in the King James is translated moral excellence. Does someone else have another word for it in the NIV or something else in verse 5? Apply diligence. Supply virtue. Goodness? Pardon me? Someone else said something else? Verse 5. Virtue is moral excellence that refers to character. Virtue is used in the Gospels in 3 places, Matthew 5, Luke 6, and Luke 8, to say, and Jesus felt that virtue had gone from him when he touched this and told him to heal this one. Virtue, and there, of course, it means power. But here it doesn't mean power. It refers to moral excellence. Now, this list is really good. This list here is what Paul meant in Philippians when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's real interesting to me, and I blush to say it, that along right in there he says, do all things without grumbling. Anybody in here besides me got a PhD in grumbling? I mean, we can do some fussing, can't we? But the Bible says that we're to do all things, not some things, all things without grumbling. Boy, that's a high goal to shoot for, isn't it? But these are the things. Hey, now, so we have, first of all, we're going to be diligent and we're going to have faith. Now, we had a wonderful time on faith a couple of weeks ago. But here we have moral excellence, virtue, power, cleanliness, purity. Virtue is a word used in the book of Ruth to describe her character as a virtuous woman, a woman of clean character. And it's used in Proverbs a couple of places to describe a virtuous woman, a woman of clean character. Moral purity. You see, this is the condition, the alarming condition of the United States, a moral bankruptcy. It's unbelievable, isn't it? And the older a person is, like me and some of the rest of you, my brother here is about my age, the older we are, the more shocking it is, right? I can't imagine having to pass a law to make a child say yes ma'am and no ma'am. Yes, that's something. And I'm going to tell you what it's going to do. I'm prophesying. It's going to do more harm than it's going to do good. Because if a child doesn't have it in his heart to show respect to a teacher or an elder, he's going to be very rebellious in his nature about doing it. We didn't experience that once a month in the schools where we were. Almost never did a child say, yeah. Almost never. And I'd back him up and say, what do you say? Who are you talking to? And it didn't take any real harsh thing to make it say, oh, yes, ma'am. It was not right. But you see, that is just a typical example of the moral bankruptcy. And of course, everything else, and we don't want to glorify all of that because we've been delivered from it. Glory to God. From the corruption that's all around. And that doesn't make us better than anybody else. It just makes us realize that we're serving a God who requires us to take as much of a holy nature as we possibly can. Amen. Without holiness, it is impossible to please Him. But you know, it's got to start in our hearts. You can't start from the outside. I think we could talk a little bit about more about virtue. But you're satisfied about it, aren't you? It's a moral cleanliness. It is an excellence of character. Now, this all comes because of knowledge. Notice how cute this follows. One thing follows on another. If you don't know it, you can't do it. If you don't know the character of God, you cannot assume to be a son of God. You cannot be a partaker of His divine nature if you don't know anything about His nature. Amen. That's what's so wonderful about Colossians 3 and Exodus 34. The nature we're to have is described, and the nature God has is described. And it's such a large measure of love and kindness and mercy and graciousness and compassion. I saw a sign in a gift shop the other day, and I should have bought it. But, I got so much stuff, I just hate it too. And if I'd have bought it, I'd never been able to give it away, so I just left it there. But it said, a compassionate heart is always full. And I saw another one. I might have to call over and get this. This moved me. It was so beautiful. It was a picture of Christ, with the crown of thorns. And it was a bumper sticker, and it said, one, W-O-N, by one, O-N-E. Isn't that beautiful? One by one. Just a lot of beautiful things, thoughts that people have. But this knowledge that we have, Paul said, I want to press on to know him in the power of his resurrection, and that's hallelujah, and in the fellowship of his suffering, that's old me. See, Jesus had the most wonderful experience, was the greatest recipient of power when Jesus raised him from the dead. But he also had the most awesome experiences of suffering when he was nailed to the cross. And we have to be willing to be crucified with him in order to have the hope of reigning with him, as Paul said. Paul said this, and we need to center in on this. He said, I am convinced that the suffering of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that's ahead. But you see, in the United States, we have not suffered for the gospel. We may, we don't know. The best thing God ever did for us was to not let us know the future. You just think about it. Think about the suffering that's gone in other countries for the gospel. And we, Americans have gotten such a cop-out. I mean, we've gotten such an attitude. We've never been persecuted. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're going to get out of here before there's any tribulation. Well, that won't work in China.
No.
That won't work in Mexico.
Right.
That won't work in Russia.
Amen.
See, Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But he said, shout about it. I've overcome the world.
Yes.
And Paul said, through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of God. He said, what am I talking about? I'm just telling you what's in the Bible, you see. But knowing him in all of these situations, knowledge of him, and don't ever make fun of anybody that wants to study. I've heard preachers get in pulpits and belittle people in the congregation that loved good books. I said they didn't need anything but the Bible. But I want to tell you something. Men like Charles Spurgeon were so inspired of the Bible that they put their hearts on paper in print, and you can be thrilled and challenged by what they did, and set a goal for your own life that you won't set unless you know somebody in human flesh, you know, that has done it outside the apostles and the disciples in the Bible. So don't put down knowledge. And I want to tell you this, there is no prize for ignorance. Those of you who've not been here before, I have to tell you my little cliche. Ignorance can be fixed, but stupid is forever. And stupidity decries and puts knowledge down. Now you just think about it. There is no substitute for knowing God. Not knowing about him, knowing God. I heard this, and I've shared it before, but a fellow stopped a guy on the street and said, hey, what does apathy mean? And this guy said, I don't know and I don't care. That can very well be our attitude. I don't know, and I don't care. And let me tell you what that leads to. That leads to a bad situation of lukewarmness. We've talked about lukewarmness before. Something that's supposed to be cold needs to be cold. Something that's hot supposed to be hot. And if it's lukewarm, it's nasty. Amen? And Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. See, it's better to be fanatical than it is to be apathetical. You may have more friends in your apathy, but you've got the best friend in your knowledge. To know him. This word knowledge is used 7 times in this little short letter of 2 Peter. See, the total of what we know is called knowledge. John 3:16 says, God sent his only son so that we could have eternal life. Well, you had to know him to have eternal life. See, without that, there is nothing. I love John. You needn't turn, but let me just share it with you for a minute. John 17, the first 3 verses, Jesus said, this is why I came, that you might know him who sent me and him whom he sent. You can get excited pretty easy if you just stop and think about it. You know, John says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the God he has, of the Father, he has explained him.
Thank you, Lord.
Think about that. We think about God sitting on a throne with a big stick in his hand, you know, and awesome in judgment and all this. But Jesus explained him. Compassionate, loving, kind, caring, long-suffering. Think about it. Of course, there is a God of judgment, but if we can follow along with this, then the judgment is not our problem. Eternity is settled if we if we are diligent in applying these characteristics. So we have faith first. You got to have that if you don't, you know, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Believing God is faith. If you don't believe it, don't fool with it. You know, it's not, you can't do anything about it if you don't believe it. And then getting on down, let me share this verse with you. Paul said, I know in whom I believed. Yes. Well, he didn't quit with that. He said, and I'm persuaded he's able. Yes. To keep that which I've committed to him. There's no substitute for knowledge, and you'll never know it all. You'll never know everything there is to know in the Bible about God and about life. Isn't that wonderful? How could a man like Charles Spurgeon or Dwight L. Moody or plenty others write books year after year after year and never say the same thing, really? And never really finish 60 volumes Spurgeon wrote. He didn't write them in those volumes. He preached them. And others manuscript them and put them in print. And there's no repetition. He may use the same verse, but he'll have a different sermon on it. We'll never, ever explore it all. So we have faith, clean character, and knowledge. Then the next one is get to where down where it's really real kind of personal. It talks here about self-control. Your knowledge, self-control, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance and patience. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could control somebody else? Wouldn't that be wonderful? We'd make them behave, wouldn't we? We'd change them. It doesn't work that way at all. No one can control you or me physically, bodily, mentally, or morally. You don't even control prisoners in a prison bodily. They get out every once in a while. And they act ugly. They act ugly with their bodies. They act ugly with their mouths. They act ugly with their attitudes. You can't control anybody. You can lock them up and put them in a dungeon. But there's still, if your brain is working, you're out of control. Self-control. Boy, that's a challenge, isn't it? Like Peanut said, he looked in the mirror and he saw the enemy. That's where the enemy is. You look in the mirror. It's your flesh, isn't it? It's your desires. It's what you want. Each one of us is in charge of our own vessel. Let me share with you a verse out of 1 Thessalonians. I don't think we have done this verse recently. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a couple of verses there. Just excellent. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, finally then, we request and exhort you in the Lord that as you receive instruction on how you ought to walk and please Him, that you could improve, you can excel even more, he says. You haven't got it made yet. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now here is something beautiful. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, you read books searching about what is the will of God, and you hear people get up and talk about what is the will of God. It's for you to be sanctified. That's kind of a scary word, isn't it? Old-timey word. Sanctified. It means set apart. That's all in the world sanctification means, is set apart for a life pleasing to God. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Foreknown of God. This is 1 Peter. Foreknown of God, the Father. Sanctified by the Spirit, third person of the Trinity. And saved by the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. That's 1 Peter. Isn't that good? Sanctified by the Spirit. Known first of God, sanctified by the Spirit, and then sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That's, if you just knew that and did that, you'd have enough, wouldn't you? You'd have to. There's so much more that we can see here. Now, here's your sanctification, and in this particular case, he's talking about that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, that ain't my problem. Is that yours? How much of it do you enjoy on television? You see, to enjoy that filth is a sin, just like participating in it. You want scripture for it? Jesus said if you look at a woman with adultery in your heart, you've committed it already. Now, if you feast your body and your mind and your soul and your spirit on the filth that you see committed in movie theaters. I'm meddling now. And on television, then your sanctification is faulty. Is that all right? Here's the summary of what he is saying here, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I can't possess yours, and you can't possess mine. Sanctify his own vessel in honor, and that is the essence of self-control. That is the very essence. We can never, and we do in some areas. I sometimes eat more than I need. Anybody else in here guilty sometimes? Eating more than you need?
Yes.
Sometimes we'll even eat more than we want because it's good. You know, we hate to leave it. Have that ever been your experience? But the bottom line, day to day, Monday to Monday, meaning of self-control, is that we don't allow our flesh to take hold of our desires, nor our desires to lay hold of our flesh. Don't let that old nature overcome your new nature. You know, people say, well, that old man is dead, but he sure is kicking.
Yeah.
Right? See, that's what self-control is. We have to take control of every temptation that the old nature or that the flesh says to us that we know is against the holiness of God, the proper use of lawful things. I like that, don't you? The proper use of lawful things. And, of course, self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit also. Wouldn't it be, have you ever been in traffic and it's bad, you know? Think how much worse it would be if there were no traffic control. If everybody could do just what he wanted to do in every area of life, wouldn't it be a terrible thing? Well, you see, in the lost world, everybody does what he wants to do, and it is a terrible thing. But self-control keeps the child of God from even being tempted to take part in the things of the world. You may not agree with me on this, but I see this, and maybe you will. This, to me, is the reason why Christians can't afford to drink, because it's so easy to lose control of our physical appetites. You know, if one highball tastes good, another one will. If one beer is good, another one will. And if two are good, well, one more is going to hurt anything. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And Paul says in Thessalonians also, shun the very appearance of evil. Son, you know what? Turn your back on the very appearance of evil. Well, you know yourself that every nightclub, every gambling house, every place of iniquity that you've ever seen in movies or on television, or just knowing that it's there, there's always alcohol. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed? Come on, don't look so sanctified. But you see, when we make ourselves a part of that, moving in a measure the practice of that. Now, have I offended anybody? Shun the very appearance of evil. You know, people do things when they get drunk that they wouldn't do if they weren't drunk. Right? Terrible things. And alcoholism is a very serious problem in our society, so we need to leave that alone. Self-control. I'm in charge of me. Jesus is in charge of me. And if I let Jesus have control of me, there won't be any problem in me. But if I take control away from Jesus, I'm liable to get me in trouble. Right? Self-control. It's a very, very important. You know, one of the things, and I'm getting a little better. I see a little progress, and I'm hopeful. There are times when you can say something that you know about somebody, and it may not be necessarily just really horrible, but it would lend spice to the conversation. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
That person to whom you would say that would love to know what you know that you could say. You know, y'all follow me now?
Yeah.
And if we can learn just to keep our mouths shut, Just don't say it. You know, do like the Lord told me 2 weeks ago. I shared this with you. He just said, shut up. I just had all this fussing conversation with myself as I was getting dressed. I know that happens to you. That'll slip up on you, won't it?
Yeah.
What if? And I wish. And why don't? Let's, you know. And I just, all of a sudden, I just heard this, shut up. And if we'll just shut up before we gear up,
oh,
it's a bigger victory. Our mouth is one of the is the worst enemy of our moral excellence.
Yes.
Would all of you believe that?
Sure.
You know, we put our mouth in motion before we even get our brain in gear.
Right.
Tell it, blab it. I saw another little sign in a shop we saw said, "I never repeat gossip, so you listen carefully the first time." Isn't that funny? God help us. And then adding to that, back in 2 Peter, and adding to that, we find the King James says patience. The New American Standard says perseverance. This is a big topic. There's no place to ever give up, friends. Don't be discouraged. What's an old song? Don't be discouraged, whatever be tied. God will take care of you. You see, we can never afford to be discouraged. And ministry is the most discouraging activity on the face of the earth. I heard a preacher say this 15 years ago. He said, if you think God is calling you into the ministry, if you possibly can, stay out of it. Because it is the most disappointing, discouraging process of life that there is any kind of ministry. And if you would let yourself in ministry just be discouraged by people shunning you, by people criticizing, by people not ever being satisfied with anything, you'd die. I mean, you couldn't handle it. But we have to keep our thinking in line with pleasing the Lord and then not worrying about what people say. And they will. But we can't be discouraged. That's a small thing. That is nothing compared to some of the other things that could discourage us. God is able to keep you no matter where you are. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But Paul said, in Christ, I can do all things. So the admonition is to stay with the Lord. Stay in the fellowship. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Whatever happens, don't be discouraged. Paul said, we're more than conquerors. I love this. This is Romans 8, and you know it as well as I do. He said, if God be for us, who can be against us? He said, I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things on heaven and on earth, and things in heaven, things below the earth, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. How many of you know that scripture? I didn't make that up. I probably didn't say it just exactly word for word. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. How many of you know that everything God requires of us, He's given us at least a half a dozen Bible examples? Think about it. Moses spent 40 years at the backside of the desert. Paul spent months, I don't know how long really, in prison. Joseph spent 16 years, I think, in prison in Egypt. And you know what Joseph said? Or what the Bible said? But the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord is with us, no matter how. We see, we haven't had any trouble, though, have we? The most trouble we've ever had is probably ridicule from family and friends over our salvation. That's about the worst. Nobody's ever whipped you because you love Jesus. Nobody's ever locked you up because you got a Bible. Think about that little girl out there in Colorado. This gunman broke in there. Asked her, anybody here believe in God or you believe in Jesus? And she said, yes. Think about that. Now, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. She could have said, oh, no, no. And the pastor in Uganda, you know, they burst in there and told this pastor, if you don't deny Jesus, we're going to kill every one of these people. And they began to cry and beg, oh, pastor, don't let him kill us.
You talk about being in a tight spot now, friends. Listen. Deny Jesus, or we're going to kill these people. But he didn't deny Jesus. So they wiped out the whole bunch. See, we kind of think, well, that didn't happen. Oh, yeah, it happened. This in Colorado, we know happened. We've never been there. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Read Hebrews 11. You'll find a lot of it there. How many of you realize that just daily life will give you plenty of opportunity to be discouraged? Daily life will give you plenty of opportunity to be discouraged. But we cannot give up. Perseverance. Let me quote to you. Oh, and this is so good. Romans 15:4 says, things that were written beforehand were written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures, might have hope. Think about Daniel in the lion's den. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And the fourth man came along. They come out of that and they didn't even smell like fire. They weren't even singed. But I'm going to tell you something else. If you get thrown in the fire and you're burned to a crisp, God is still there. Plenty of chances for discouragement. I've seen people, and you probably have too, that get mad at a preacher. So they quit going to church. You talk about cutting off your nose to spite your face. That's the dumbest thing you can do. I mean, you're not going to be saved going to church, but if you're saved, born again, God-fearing, God-loving person, you're just going to want to meet with people like you. You're going to want the fellowship. And really, you have to have the fellowship. But can you imagine being so narrow-minded that you cut yourself off and then you become indifferent? I've met people in the shopping centers, in the grocery stores that used to be in church. Not necessarily here, but some of them here. And they don't even want to talk to you about the Lord. They've lost their first love. And see, we can't give up. Let me say it to you in a big blanket statement. There is nothing, nothing, nothing on earth that's worth you forsaking the Lord. Amen. Nothing. Really, knowing God is where it's all at, isn't it? And serving Him. This next one is godliness. Self-control and patience, perseverance, keeping on. Godliness, godlikeness, and really should be understood as reverence, piety. In Greece and in other cultures, they had so many gods, and they honored their gods, and they worshiped their gods, so that when we see this just as godliness, now it fits because of the divine nature, see, that is godlikeness. But we have to see also that it involves reverence and the fear of the Lord. And one sweet little word says it, piety. Piety. P-I-E. You know that word? Everybody's heard that word? Piety. One little word will cover it. And Webster says, you can depend on the dictionary. Don't you love a dictionary? If you don't, it's exciting to look and see what words mean. Webster says, piety is a careful observance and conformity to the laws of God. Isn't that good? It's obedience. A careful obedience to what God says. Then another meaning, a life characterized, a character formed by the proper fear of God. A few years ago, I don't know how many Sundays, we talked on the fear of the Lord. Not a fear like you fear a rattlesnake or a tornado, but an awesome awareness of His holiness, His presence, His love, His character, His concern. And you don't want to offend that because His character is so beautiful. But you see where I am. Proverbs says, 3 wonderful things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. four things. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. I could have a fit over that. Doesn't that stir you a little bit? You don't know anything until you fear the Lord. You've got no wisdom until you fear the Lord. You'll tolerate evil unless you fear the Lord. And you really don't have any spring up old well life springing up in you until you know who He is and hold His character in the right respect. Knowledge, wisdom, purity. That would be to hate evil, see? And the abundance of life. Don't you love that? And we were at a meeting yesterday and they sang that old song, "There's a River of Life Flowing Out Through Me." I haven't heard it in 15 years. Remember that one? "There's a river of life flowing out through me." And it says, "Spring up, O well, spring up, O well." And the fear of the Lord gives us that fountain of life springing up. It's a fountain of joy. So this godliness is this sense of piety. This godliness is being a partaker of the divine nature. You know what John said way over in 1 John? And this blows my mind. He said, "As He is, so are we in this present world." That's big, isn't it? You see, it's not what we say. It's not what we nag and pass out tracts and put a cross on every piece of furniture and bumper stickers on both ends and all this kind of outward manifestation. But it's what we are in our nature. You understand? It's not what we say or what we do, but it's what we are. I'm reminded of that thing we heard at that mission conference. If you haven't heard this, you need to remember it and write it down and keep it in your personal computer. You are where you are so that all the other people who are there where you are can know who Jesus really is. That's a challenge, isn't it? I don't always act like Him. Who else is honest? We need to get us a lot of bracelets of WWJD, you know. What would Jesus do? He wouldn't do what I do sometimes. How thankful we are. What'd you say?
I got one.
I found some bookmarks with that on it. I think that's neat. What would Jesus do?
Thank you, Lord.
See, that's not something that these kids have just thought up. Charles Sheldon wrote one of the best-selling Christian novels, Christian books that was ever written, In His Steps. And it was an evaluation of what a bunch of businessmen would do in the situations that they get themselves involved in. What would Jesus do? Now, that's the character that we're striving for. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Oh, man, wouldn't it be wonderful if we'd always be kind? And it doesn't say brotherly kindness just to brothers, but it's brotherly kindness to everywhere, the kind of a kindness that a brother would show. I didn't say that very well. But not just to your brother, but the brand of kindness that a brother would show to another brother, we're to show to everybody. Paul said, I think it's in Galatians, he said, "Be good, do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith." You find out somebody's a Christian, man, you really get excited, don't you? Like that black lady said, "Oh, Lord God, we almost had church right there at Lowe's." I mean, I could have asked her for money. She'd have given it to me. She could have asked me for money. I'd have given it to her. I mean, there was so much joy welled up there in about 30 seconds. But if somebody had come along and said, "Well, why don't you get out of the way? You know, we came to the door, I told you about it." If somebody had said, "Well, why don't you watch where you're going?" You would have said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt you." Would we have? Maybe. I believe I would too. I believe I would. I'm learning. But we might have said, "Well, why don't you watch where you're going?" You say, "Oh, that's simple. That's foolish." I'm going to tell you something, friends. That's where it's at. In the everyday marketplace, workplace, street scene, wherever we are. You are where you are, so that others who are there where you are can know who Jesus really is. Brotherly kindness is... Have you ever noticed in a store somewhere, if you catch somebody's eye, you've never seen them before, you'll probably never see them again, if you'll smile. Have you ever noticed? They'll smile back. and there's a feeling there that you can almost be sure that that person needed that smile, and that your smile and your kindness brightened the whole day. Try picking up something that somebody drops. Try opening the door for somebody, even if you have to run a little bit to get to it. See, this is good practice. But I find, and this is terrible for me to say, but I find that even Christians are not always kind to one another. See, we need to put on love, put on consideration. Well, the next one's love, and of course we won't get into all of that. But there's a beautiful, we'll do that next time, the Lord willing. There's a beautiful verse. Let me turn with me, please, quickly to the third chapter of Ephesians. In this one verse, this whole thing is summarized about brotherly kindness. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 3. Meditate on this one. It's so beautiful. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, and when he said it to the church at Ephesus, he says it to the church of Christian life or wherever you go. This is to the body of Christ. Chapter 4, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. First mistake today. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. See, we can't afford that. And then here's the way we should be. Be kind-hearted, tender-hearted. See that? Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, we have to practice that forgiveness in order to receive His forgiveness. Brotherly kindness, tender-hearted. Well, thank you for coming.